Well, we come again to the family talk that Christ has with the disciples in this section of the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17, and chapter 15, how they will relate to their risen Lord, how they will relate to each other, and how they will relate to the world. I want to read, starting in verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 4. So chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else has done, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word may be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bring before you this morning our praises. We understand that our words and even our intentions, which our words may not reach, and the things that are within that we would like to be able to say to you in a way that is appropriate, God, our best words fall short of what we have tasted of your kindness, and the small taste that we've had, Lord, falls so short of all that there is. You are beyond our comprehension. You are beyond our description. Your goodness is a boundless ocean. You have thrown us into the middle in Christ. Everywhere we look, east and west, north and south, above us and beneath us, there is an unending, ever broadening horizon of grace. God, you surround us with your mercies. They follow us all the days of our life. And like David, Lord, we can say that even in the difficult times, every believer here has been offered a banquet right on the battlefield, right in front of our enemy's face. And Lord, though we have many complaints against ourselves, we have none against you. You have given us your Son to be the source of all of our life. You have cleansed us. You have placed the gospel deep within our souls like a seed. You have made us alive to understand and to desire and to choose you. You freed us from our enslavement so that we can run the race. You enlarge our heart when we plead with you. You give us in the word such a perfect law that slavery to Jesus Christ is the happiest life, the most freeing life. You place us not only, Lord, in Christ, but in his body so that everywhere we look down through the ages of time, we can read men and women and children who say things that we know exactly what they're talking about because we have the common experience, the like precious faith. Father, we want our hearts to be united around your Son today. We want to walk with him. We want to reflect his realities. We want God to cling to him, to be made fruitful in all areas of Christ's likeness, in our thoughts, in our desires, our plans, our ambitions, our responses, our words, God, our choices, at home, at church, and at work. Lord, we don't want to draw the line between us and you anywhere. We don't want to lock any door of the soul against you. We want your word to have full access to us. But Lord, in all these things, we're dependent upon you. We are by nature rebellious and cowardly. We're afraid of what you might say. We don't trust, Lord, you when you've only told us the truth. We are surrounded by deceitful voices that seem to speak so clearly, so enticingly, so reasonably, and yet they lie. So we pray this morning, as we've sung so many times before, speak, we pray thee, gentle Jesus. Much we need to hear thy voice. Lord, we ask that you would take us by the hand this morning, and you teach us, and you show us things that we need to see to bring our lives in line with your reality. And God, give us hearts by your Spirit, tender and supple and soft and moldable. Plowed up fields ready to receive whatever you say. God, give us careful hearts that as we drive home today, we wouldn't let the things that we hear be strangled out by the cares of life, even the good stuff, and pecked away. But Lord, that we would grab hold of it greedily and go home and make sure it finds a place in our lives. Father, we ask all these things of you because you have supplied everything we need through the knowledge of you, through that covenant of grace. God, we pray that you would get great glory to yourself today throughout this tiny globe as the gospel is preached, that many would come into the kingdom today, that your children would, seeing Christ, pick up the pace. Lord, we ask that you would give us this day everything we need to do your will. And Father, all these things, again, we lay before you in the name of Christ, because it's your kingdom and power and glory forever and ever, ages without end. In his name, amen. Well, in chapter 15, up to this point, we've been looking at what Christ describes of our relationships to him and to each other as believers. And in our relationship with Christ, he's the source of all life, and so he's the vine, you're the branch. If you're a believer, you've been united to him. The only way to live the Christian life is by clinging to him. There's a sense of continual neediness and a real desperation. But there's also a confidence that he is life, and he's not just enough for me. There is this overabounding fullness in Christ that is more than enough. The little word enough, we use it. I use it a lot. Christ is enough. I think it's a terrible word, but I haven't gotten a better one yet, so I'm making my apologies now. To describe the infinite God, even when we see our sins, seemingly our needs, our weaknesses, seemingly without measure, there is a limit to our needs, but there is no limit to his fullness. But only the Christian understands that. To everyone else, that's Sunday talk. We abide in him. We enjoy the love of the Father. We live in the warmth of the reconciled countenance of God. The experience of what it is to be loved is enjoyed only as we walk in obedience. And one of the aspects of obedience that he gives here, the only one he gives a particular application of, is the obedience of loving each other as believers. And we're to love each other like him. So, before we go any further in John 15, we just need to stop and ask ourselves very honestly, how are you doing this week? Holidays are not easy because the schedule's crazy, and it's easy to set aside our daily quiet times because of the madness of rushing about and getting kids dressed and off to grandmother's house we go. But how are you doing, Christian? I'm not speaking to you, those of you outside Christ, because you cannot do well. But for the believer, how have you been abiding in Christ this week? I mean, what decisions have you been making in light of the fact that he is life and you're needy? How have you been loving? Last Wednesday evening, we looked at a whole series of very specific commands. It's been printed and put on, the sheet is on the table at the entrance there if you weren't here Wednesday and you would like to look at that. Which of those commands are you applying? We say, well, I am abiding in Christ. Are you letting his word roam about your life? Are you loving Christians? Well, I feel like I love Christians. Well, but there are some very particular ways. And so we looked at those Wednesday evening quickly, but really you'll need those passages if you're going to go through them more particularly. Am I? Which command is it that I am doing that is part of abiding in Christ and loving other Christians? Now, this is really essential to us in our Christian life here, because the next fact that Christ reveals is the relationship of the believer to the culture around him or to the world. We find that the relationships with Christ and with each other produce a deep happiness, and there's an energy there for living out the Christian life. But in the world, there's not happiness for us, and there isn't anything there to sustain us. So we're looking at the response of the Christian to the world and the response of the world to the Christian. And this, of course, is often a mysterious thing to people who don't understand the scripture, especially if you look back in Christian history. I remember years ago getting a multi-volume set of Christian history. I know that doesn't excite most of you, but I like it. A man named Philip Schaff. And I started at the beginning and didn't make it so far, but I started in the beginning. And looking at the early days of the Christians post-New Testament time interacting with the Roman Empire, really fascinating how they laid down their rights and served the Romans who hated them, how during times of great plague, whole cities were deserted, everyone left, Roman officials left, but Christians went back into the cities in the time of plague and minister to the dying plague victims, even at risk of themselves receiving the plague. The Romans didn't like the Christians, but they were amazed. And a common statement they made, particularly about the way the Christian women reached out to other people in love, the phrase that sticks out is, "Behold how these Christians love." And yet Rome rejected Christianity for so many centuries and persecuted them. In the early days of the Christian interaction with the Roman Empire after the New Testament, we find Rome blaming Christians. I mean, you can read the documents for yourself in history. There's an earthquake, out comes the newspaper article, so to speak. It's the Christians' fault we've had an earthquake. There's a plague, it's the Christians' fault. Because our gods have been angered. It's because we've got this new God. And the new God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Father, this God claims to be the exclusive God. We can't add him to all the other gods. And so he's, in every one of his followers, we find people who refuse to worship the old gods of Rome. And so Rome's gods are angry and over and over. And then the Christians wrote books back and said, this is madness. Christians are good for the empire. We make the best citizens. We are unselfish. We don't commit crimes. We love our enemies. We even pray for the empire. So it's a mystery. But things haven't really fundamentally changed, have they? What we find in chapter 15 toward the end through the teaching of Christ and what we find in our own experience when we walk with the Lord is this. No culture, Roman or Mid-South, doesn't matter. No culture outside of the gracious rule of Jesus Christ within people's hearts, no culture outside the church can ever be at harmony with true Christianity. Now, there are different ways of opposing Christianity in culture. Rome chose the sword, but that's not really how things go today. There's opposition by law. There's opposition through pop culture mocking Christ's claims. There's isolation. So perhaps even with the holidays, you've been with family and maybe you're the only Christian in the family or one of a few. And as you gather together with other family members, you love them, but there's a divide. And when they look at your life, they don't agree with the choices you're making because it's so different than what they make. And so there's a sense of isolation. There's an isolation at work, school, and for some people there are isolation even in church. But separation and opposition are inevitable between the church, the Christians, and the culture around them. And nothing we do as Christians can close the gap. We can refashion ourselves so that on the surface, at least for a period, we look just like the world. And for a while, they're fooled, but if you are Christ and you're going to follow Christ, eventually they will see that you were just dressing up in new clothes, you know, play acting. You're really not like them. Really, there is a division, and the war continues between the culture and the church. Sometimes the war is quiet. Sometimes it goes under the disguise of religion. We just read that where Christ says, listen, in your own church, Jews, in the synagogues, at the temple, there will come a time where they'll kick you out because you love the Messiah. So there's opposition under the banner of religion. There's also open opposition that's bold, the strutting new atheism of our day. Now, if we're to understand how God wants us to live out our Christianity, then part of what we need to understand is why does the culture react the way it does to our Christianity, even when we're really trying to express the things that God, the good news of Christ in the most humble way, and we're being genuine with people, and yet really when we get down to it, there's still this opposition. If we don't understand why, then we're tempted to take one of two extreme courses. And this is seen everywhere. Especially in the Mid-South where there are a lot of churches, we see this approach. One approach is that when the culture opposes Christianity, then religious people go militant and on the radio and on the street corner and with Facebook and blogs lash out against the culture and really look just about as hateful as anybody else. Is that what Christ called you to do? Well, the answer to that is probably going to be found in what Jesus is telling us about the culture and why. Another response, I feel, is just as misdirected, but certainly less offensive to the world, and that is, we look at the world says to the church, to Christianity, you know, we might listen to you if you were more like us. We don't really feel comfortable with you. You live differently, maybe you dress differently, you certainly talk differently, you spend your money differently, you raise your children differently. And so when we show up at your place, we feel out of place. And so if you would make us feel more at home, if you could perhaps do church in a way that fits us rather than fits you or fits Christ, then we'd probably would be willing to come. And so many churches have refashioned themselves so that there is no apparent gap between the culture and Christianity. You can't really tell where one ends and the other starts. And that has been a very popular approach of late under the guise of reaching the lost. By the way, it's not a new idea. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor 200 years ago, who not only pastored a church where people had to stand on the streets to get in at night to hear him, his church held about 7,000. And he had to tell his church members, now tonight, Sunday morning, he would say, tonight, I want you to stay home, a lot of you, because we have to make room for people in the city who don't go to church, who want to come and hear the gospel. Those people that didn't come to church that night went to small Bible studies throughout the city of London and were evangelistically active in the evenings. But a man that was that effective in the urban setting said this: many are attempting to refashion the church to look like the world, but when you look down through Christian history, the times that the church is most effective, most helpful to people, is when it is most distinct where the church ends and the culture begins. But where this line is blurred and the church adapts itself to culture in order to reach the culture, Spurgeon said, and I would agree, that historically the church has been weak and not able to help the people that they're trying to help. Well, why is there this opposition between the world or culture and Christ? Now, when we talk about the world, what do we mean? Okay, well, obviously we don't mean created world, rocks and trees and rivers and mountains, right? We don't even mean irreligious people, because in this passage, Jesus is very clearly referring to a lot of people that he calls the world are in the church that he attends. But what we mean by that is the culture around Christianity. Those, whether religious or irreligious, in a church building or outside a church building makes no difference here. Those who reject the claims of Christ will not really follow Jesus, even if they say they're following Jesus, but they will not. They are not under the rule of this King of heaven and earth. And so when his claims are brought to bear through people talking about them or living them out, then they reject that. So the culture is not those people out there that are really bad people, you know. It's not the people on television. It's not the Muslims and the Hindus only. It's everyone who has said to Christ, that is close enough. Stay there. That culture will always be opposed to Christ. Now, how do we understand that? Well, again, the more popular approach to understanding the gap between the culture and the church has been to go ask the world, to ask the culture, why is there this gap? And the world says to us, well, I can tell you why there's a gap. And they give the reasons. And then the church comes back and says, that's why there's a gap. And so they say, well, let's change that. But I think a much safer approach, instead of asking the culture why they don't like Christianity, would be to ask Jesus Christ, why don't they like Christianity? And he explains it here in John chapter 15. There is one person, there is only one man, only one, who has viewed all human history and knows all human thoughts and has been in all human places at all human times, the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God understands all of this, and he gives us the answer in verses 18 of chapter 15 through 4 of chapter 16. Well, let's look at that quickly. He says, if the world hates you, and in the original language, the little word if there, it's a conditional statement like English language, but there are different ways to do that in the Greek that we don't have in English. In English, we just kind of can tell by the context. But here it's saying this, if, and I assume that it in fact is true, so you would say, if, and yes, it really does hate you. So we would say, when the world hates you, you need to understand this. When the Apostle Paul is converted to Christianity and he's quit persecuting Christians, he writes a letter to the Christians and says this, everybody who wants to live godly in this world will undergo some measure of persecution or opposition. The culture around us cannot be in harmony with us if we're following Jesus Christ, and it isn't. Now, before we go any further, I do have to say one more thing. We always have to say this because this really is a problem in our day, and things get clouded and fuzzy if we don't make this clear. There is a certain amount of disgust that our culture has with evangelical religion, with TV Christianity, with local Christianity. It's a hatred that is the result of the stupidity and the obnoxious lifestyles of those that claim to follow Jesus Christ. And so the world mocks us, mocks that rightfully. If you look at the book of Malachi, God says in chapter 2 to the priests, if you continue to be partial in the way you apply scripture, to my friends, you're okay. To the people I don't know, the poor folks, oh, I'm hard. I really bring the law down on them. But these people, I let them kind of just brush by. And other things, he says, you're doing. And he says, I will make you be a byword. I'll make you be a joke to people. I would say that for the most part, American evangelicalism is a joke. It's the butt of jokes. It's mocked and despised in our day, often because of the obnoxious lifestyle of those who claim to follow Jesus Christ but are not representing Jesus Christ. I mean, we could simply ask ourselves this. Is the world by radio, television, print, or where you go to work, is it mocking Christianity for its Christ-likeness? Is it Christ-likeness that it's despising? Now, it does despise Christ-likeness, but is that what you're hearing? Sometimes, yes, but many times it is mocking the arrogance, the big-mouthness of American evangelicals who have become the dupes of conservative politicians who say to us, you don't want to see abortions happen, do you? No, we certainly don't. You don't want to see homosexuals marry and adopt children? No, we don't. We feel both of those go against our king. Well, then, vote for us, and then we blindly accept everything else they say. When the church rants against the world and embraces the same techniques that the world embraces to attack Christianity, why do you think they wouldn't despise us? And if we do that, then we deserve it. Well, this week I found out I'm supposed to be mad at Radio Shack. So are you, right? Because Radio Shack won't say Merry Christmas. I guess it says Happy Holidays. Now, that's a marketing technique, but that's not Christ's technique. So you can use a marketing technique, but don't call it Christianity. Call it conservatism. So we use a marketing technique, and we boycott Radio Shack. And we go to Best Buy, as if Best Buy loves Jesus and Radio Shack hates Jesus. So Best Buy still says Christmas and Radio Shack won't. Now, if it works in the next few weeks and Radio Shack bends to the marketing power of conservative evangelicals, then we've won our word back and we get Christmas. But we've not won them to Christ. We've taught them that Jesus is like us. He's a sneaky bully who uses the same techniques they use. And if the homosexuals boycott something that we like because the company we like won't embrace homosexuality, oh, we get on the radio, those horrible homosexuals. I just don't see the difference, really. How is Jesus any different than Allah if we are going to use the world's techniques and bully people? The Muslims spread Islam in the early days by what? By the point of a sword. And the evangelicals spread our evangelicalism by the point of a dollar. But that's not, all right, having said that, that is not the opposition we're talking about in this chapter. There is, in this chapter 15, an entrenched opposition that the world has toward Christianity because it's just like Jesus and not because it's just like them. Well, let's look at this passage and see what it says. What's going on under the surface? Well, Christ gives us in verses 18 through 25 a series of specific reasons that the world or the culture, for us, the Mid-South culture, cannot be at harmony with true Christianity ever until it bows its knee to Christ. But before we get to the specifics, I want to give you the backup and give you what's going on under the surface. What does the Bible say about all humanity outside of the rule of Christ? Well, there are a number of things. And the Bible presents it in two major ways, what we are and how we live. So what we are. In describing our spiritual state before Christ works in us, the Bible describes us as affected by sin in a number of ways, but I'll just use a few this morning. These all deal with the senses, all right? So sight, hearing, touch, all of these we use to interact with what's going on around us, to understand what's happening and to respond. And the Bible says that all of these spiritually are broken. What about sight? When the scripture describes what we're like outside of the rule of Christ, when the scripture describes the world around us, the culture, it describes it as being spiritually blind. In Matthew chapter 4, Christ comes to the world and he explains that when he comes to the world, he's not coming to a group of people who are clear thinkers, who understand everything. They just needed a little push, but they're a group of people sitting in darkness. This is what he says in verse 16. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those that sat in the region and in the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. So that's the kind of people he comes to, people living in darkness. Now, what does that say about us? Before the work of God in our souls and in our culture still, our culture is a culture that sits in darkness. And if you're in a room that's completely dark, you don't really have a right grasp of what things are. You can hear noises and you think you know what they are, like at night when we hear noises. You see things in the shadows, you think you see them, and you think you understand what they are. Can't tell you how many times I cried out to my parents and told them there was something in the closet. My mom told me to go back to bed, but my dad couldn't get to sleep with me continuing to yell, and so he comes in, he turns on the light, and he says, "Do you see? It's not what you thought it was." And I think, yes, it was. It just ran away. It'll be back. But spiritually, we live like that. So you tell people, you know, we tell them about God, we tell them about life, and they say to themselves, "I got all that under control." And you look at their life and you think, you don't have anything under control. You're a mess. You're living for yourself. You're going to destroy yourself. But they don't see that because they're blind. And they're in a room like a person whose life is deteriorated. It's a wreck. It's a shambles. But in the room, it's dark. And they look around and they think, "I don't know. I have a pretty good life. I think I'm okay." It's not just that they live in darkness. The Bible says there's a double problem. They're blinded. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes this. They have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. It's not that people can't understand English, and so we need to get a Bible that the English is simpler, although sometimes I suppose that would help. It's not that we're not explaining it well enough. It's that when a person's in a dark room, things, they don't understand what's going on around them. But when they're blind in a dark room and you walk in the room with the light, it doesn't help them. Blind mind, blind heart, alienated from the life of God. They want to be alive. They want something worth waking up for. They grope around in the darkness, and in their blindness, they can't find it. It's actually worse than that. Paul says later in that same letter to the Ephesians, you once were darkness. It's not just that you live in a place that deceives you. It's not just that sin deceives your mind and your heart, so what you think and what you desire is bent and warped. It's that you are right at home in that deceit. There is an impenetrable deceit that comes with sin. It makes us blind. And no matter how beautifully the gospel is described, the culture, perhaps you, it's as ineffective as describing a sunset to a man who's been blind from birth and he doesn't believe that what people are talking about is true because he's never seen it. Blind. Second, deaf. There's another picture. It's not just that we're in darkness, blind, and darkness is inside of us, but this voice of Jesus Christ, which in his day, men said, nobody ever spoke like him. We find this man, Jesus, speaking and people are healed. We find him speaking about people's lives and it cuts through all the junk and all the masks. But this all-powerful voice doesn't make any difference to the culture. It doesn't make any difference to an unbeliever because they're deaf. Listen to what Jesus said to church people, all right? Because this is the world. It just happens to be showing up at church. I think it's quite shocking. In John chapter 8, we had that issue where Jesus is healing a man, and then there's all this fuss because he did it on Sunday, and then now he's saying he's having, later that brings more discussions, and so he talks to the Pharisees. So the leaders of his day in church, he says this to them, "I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." Did you hear that? To church people, you oppose me, even to the point of wanting to kill me. Why? Because my word has no place in you. You're deaf. A few verses later in verse 45 of John 8, he says this, "Because I tell the truth," not because he lied, but because he's telling the truth, "you don't believe me." What a strange statement to say to church leaders. For God to say to his own church folks, "Because I'm telling you the truth, you just can't believe me." Later he says, "He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you're not of God." So it's not just blindness, it's deafness. You can describe the beauty of God's work and the gospel and the culture around you will still go to church with you, but it will not understand the beauty of Christ. You can explain things to people and the culture will still sit through a sermon, but it will not hear. Because no matter how clear and true and logical and persuasive we are, apart from the work of Christ in the soul, a person is deaf. Let me give you one more. A person is dead or insensitive, calloused, unfeeling, unresponsive. Everything that goes along with our picture of a corpse. You can do whatever you want. You can say things. You can show things. You can promise things to a corpse, but without that life, it's completely unresponsive. Jesus uses the description a different way. He talks about us being like lepers. Leprosy was a disease, of course, that rotted the body, but it also did something else, didn't it? What did it do? It deadened. So you didn't know the body was rotting off. You could lose a finger. You could lose your ear. You wouldn't know it. The nerves are destroyed, so you don't feel anything. But that's exactly what sin has done. When it comes into the life, it deadens us. So that all this talk about Jesus, no matter how we're urged to have some response, we just can't seem to get worked up about it. We do not understand why people make such a big deal about Christ. I mean, Sunday mornings, that's a lot to give to God. But Mondays? Bible readings, perhaps. But my thought life? My bank account? Right? My friendships? Paul says this, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Then again in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says this, "You were past feeling, giving yourselves over to sin with greediness." No matter how moving the pictures in the scripture are of Christ, you're unresponsive like a corpse. Now that's the descriptions of what we're like, but things are a little worse. You have a person's blind, deaf, and completely unresponsive, and they live under a ruler who dominates them, a tyrant who holds them. Sin, when it came in through Adam's choice, didn't come in alone. It brought in all these miseries, and Satan the usurper has been given a rule over our lives through this deceit. I know we're in the Mid-South, and so it doesn't quite look like this on the surface, but if you bring the true claims of Jesus Christ to bear upon families in our town, if they're not truly Christian, and you get under their armor, and they believe that you really mean what you're saying about Jesus Christ, then you'll see that they are not ruled by Christ. They are ruled by a tyrant. Sin, self, has usurped Christ. Our culture is fundamentally under the influence of sin. Paul says it this way: you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. Right? That was you before. I know you thought you were living for yourself and thought, well, look, when I want to, I'll do that. When I want to, but I'll do what I want to do. But you're not really, are you? I mean, just try to stop living for yourself and you find you run into a brick wall and you realize, I guess I'm not in charge here. No matter how King Jesus is presented to the culture, apart from a radical transformation of the soul, the culture will not shift its loyalty to Christ because it's already under the tyranny of someone else. Well, Paul explains this so many times. He says, this has made us to be alienated from God. We're far away from any hope. We're at odds with God to the point of being his enemies. We are helpless to change this. We're without strength. So there is this unending war between our culture and Christianity. And there is no way to avoid that and to follow Jesus Christ at the same time. Now, let's go to the specifics of the passage in verse 18 and following. We have some things, it's like fruit growing on the tree. We've looked at the roots, but now what does the fruit look like? Well, Christ gives a number of reasons why the world opposes true Christianity, and it doesn't matter which part of the world you're in, whether it's religious like Jesus's that had the right Bible and the right songs like our day here, or whether it's in an Islamic country or a Roman Catholic area, it doesn't matter. Christ gives a number of reasons. Let me give them to you. Number one, he says first, they hate you because they hate the one that you belong to and you represent him. And he explains to him, he said, do you remember what I said to you about masters and servants? The way the master's treated is going to be the way the servant's treated. Okay? So if we're at war with a country, that country might despise our president. But if our president sins over one of his aides, they're probably going to despise his aide because he just represents the president. If the culture doesn't love Christ, really love Christ, the one in the Bible, not the one we imagine him to be, then the culture will not love the Christian, the true Christian, not the one perhaps we imagine him to be. Second, the Christian can never fit in with the culture again because the Christian is no longer one of the culture. There's been a position that has been altered. Once you were in the world, now you are in Christ. That is, once you lived by the world's way of living, not necessarily bad, you know, outwardly, maybe very bad, but you lived for yourself. But now you're living for a king, Christ. You once were blind, now you can see things that you didn't see before. You were deaf, now you hear things. You were unresponsive, now your heart is tender and responsive. The transformation of your position and of your character, what we call the new birth, God working in us, making us alive, has made you so distinct now from friends and family that once you fit right in with, that even the world recognizes you don't belong. And it despises Christianity. Jesus explains this in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. In verse 14, he says this, "Father, I have given them your word," given the believers, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world." So whatever Christ does in a believer, he does something so fundamental to us that it's not just because we decided to dress different and listen to Christian music instead of the old music, or, you know, drive Christianish cars instead of the big fancy cars, or whatever you think of. He's done something so deeply within us that it's changed what we are. And so Christ can say the world hates them because they're not of the world anymore, just like I'm not of the world. Third reason, in this passage, Jesus says, they don't know my Father, the one who sent me. And so they hate me. They hate you. If people reject the claims of Jesus Christ, they really are rejecting the claims of God, the Father. And any religious person that claims to love the one true living God, but does not love the Son of God, and doesn't come to him through the Son of God, the God that is in their mind, the one that they think they're worshiping, is a figment of their imagination. It's an idol. Martin Luther the monk applied this to two main groups in his day, Jews and Muslims. I know this isn't very politically correct, but listen to Luther's thinking. He said this, "The Jew says he loves the God of the Bible, but he rejects the Son of God as the Messiah. So he thinks he can love the Father while hating the Son, but Jesus Christ makes it clear here in John 18, when people don't receive the Son, when they reject the Son, actually they're rejecting the Father. When people hate the Son, it's because they don't know his Father. So Luther says, the Jew who rejects Jesus Christ actually proves he is ignorant of the true God. Though he has a Bible that talks about the true God, he himself does not know God. So the God he worships every Sabbath is an idol that he's created, because there isn't any other God. Same thing for the Muslim. The Muslim has rejected early on, has rejected polytheism and says there can't be a bunch of gods out there. It doesn't make sense. If there's a God, there's going to be one God, and he's going to be big. And so far, they're right. And early on, Islam and Judaism and Christianity, there was some interaction between them until things became clear that the God that the Muslim was talking about, the one true God, was not the one true God that could be known through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Luther said, the Muslim, though he says he worships one true God, he doesn't know that God through Jesus Christ. He hates Jesus Christ, but he says he loves Allah. So Allah isn't a God at all. He's a figment of man's imagination. Now we have to apply that to our culture in Mississippi, in New Albany, in Tupelo, and in Pontotoc, and in Memphis, and wherever we're from. If people reject the claims of Jesus Christ when he says, I have a right to rule over this area, and they no, he does not. And I don't believe you have to do that to be a Christian. The way that preachers hear it all the time is this. Are you saying that if I do that, I go to hell? And the preacher says, well, no, that's not okay. That's all I cared about. So you reject the claims of Christ in practice, but you say you love God. You love a God of your imagination. Because Christ said this, the reason they hate me is they don't know my Father. The reason they hate you is they don't know my Father. The fourth thing he says, and the last, is this. Christ said, my life, when they saw my life, they saw things that now they're accountable in a way they weren't accountable for. When they heard my words, they heard things that now makes their sin greater. Listen, I don't know why some of you come to church. Because every week you reject the things that the Bible says about Christ and about you, because it's painful to believe what that says. And so you leave the church building and you find in the culture people that agree with you that you're just fine. But every time you hear the words of Scripture and you see the life of Christ, you're being exposed to the truth, and you close your eyes and you are more guilty now than you were last week. So I know that some of you are made to go to church because your parents are coming to church. But if you're an adult and you intend to continue to reject Jesus Christ, you should do yourself a favor and never show up at church again. Because you are offensive to him. And it would have been better if you'd never heard the name Jesus Christ than to hear, to say, sure, I'm okay with that, and then to reject him. Jesus says it in chapter 15. He said, he's speaking comparatively here. If you hadn't seen the things that you saw when you met me, if you hadn't heard the things you heard when you listened to me, Jews, you'd be without sin. Now, he's not saying that they would be completely without sin, but you understand it's a comparative. Compared to now, it was like you had no guilt. Your guilt is so much greater now because you're willfully shutting your eyes and plugging your ears and hardening your heart. John chapter 7, verse 7, Christ says this, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So Christ makes it clear by his life and his words that the way people live, it's not okay. So the world is angry at Jesus. But do you think that when a Christian, with all of our flaws, when your words at work or at home or at family reunions or at church, when your words about Jesus Christ expose someone else's self-centered life, when your lifestyle exposes someone else's life and they think, why do you live differently? I go to church. Why are you not okay with what I do? Instead of saying to you, I really appreciate you being a clear light to me because I needed to see that, they will hate you. Even if you're not obnoxious. 1 John 3, John says this, Cain was of the wicked one and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. What's wrong, Cain? Why are you so angry? And if Cain would have told the truth, he'd say this, because you have got it right and God's rejected me because I did things the way I thought I should do. So instead of repenting and breaking his heart, he kills his brother. And he doesn't have to be convicted anymore. The culture does not want the life and words of Jesus Christ saying to it that it's not okay. And it does not appreciate it when the life and words of Jesus Christ come through the channel of a true Christian or true church. It will hate that just as much. Well, that's the teaching of the passage. How do we apply this? Do you see what a bitter thing it is to be under the rule of selfishness? It's not just that you don't get to go to heaven kind of talk, but everything good for you is poisoned. You come and the good news of Jesus Christ has become your condemnation. The Savior that we talk about is not a Savior to you as you reject him. He's a judge. Your Creator is now your enemy. And it affects everything. You come on a Sunday morning. These words that have been read this morning, you have to know they are the words of your enemy. And these people, the ones that are true Christians in a group like this, you have to know that whether you're related to them, whether you've known them all your life or not, they are the children of your enemy. And the songs that we sing, right in the middle of a hymn, you do realize, don't you? You're singing to your enemy. Sin has made God your enemy and you've been his enemy. If you think you can fix yourself, you can't. Any more than a blind man can make himself see, a deaf man hear, or a corpse feel. So what do? You go to God. You get alone. You lock the door of your bedroom. You open up this Bible and you say to him, I've seen these words 1,000 times, but I don't know you. I've never been changed. God, I am the blind and the deaf and the dead, but you're the only person that can rescue a person like me. And if I'm ever going to bring glory to you in this life, you're going to have to rescue me. Please rescue me from myself. Second application. In all religion, there is one ultimate realist, and it's Jesus of Nazareth. I wouldn't call Jesus an optimist. I'd call him a realist. Now, I don't say that American evangelicalism is much on reality. I think we're really big on packaging and positive thinking. But Christ is about reality. Now, think of it. When Christ talks to people about what it is to follow him, is he like a salesman? What does a salesman do? A salesman comes to you and tells you only the attractive aspects of the product he wants you to have. So he does tell you some facts, but it's only half the story, isn't it? A salesman never comes to your door and says, this is the good stuff about what I'm trying to sell you, but this is all the bad stuff. American evangelicalism has followed a salesman's tactic, but not the tactic of the master. We say to people, God has a wonderful plan for your life. We don't say to them, you do know when you come to Christ, you lay all of it down. You can't squeeze through that gate with all your stinking self-righteousness. Everything you did before you came to Christ, if you're hoping in it to make you right with God, you're going to have to leave it all behind. We don't tell people you're going to have to count the cost, but Jesus Christ does. He is the ultimate realist. He explains to them, this is the life that I bring you, but this is the cost you're going to encounter. Now, before you say anything to me, count the cost. It's not a very good salesman tactic, but the difference is, of course, that Jesus Christ offers us something. He is bringing Adam's fallen race, something so superior to anything anyone else can offer, that when he opens our eyes and frees our wills and softens our hearts, when we see things as they really are, we would never, ever, after counting the cost, say to him, no thanks. Jesus Christ commands every person who listens to him, line up all the costs before you make any decision. A salesman says, we'll talk about that later. Sign now. That's American evangelicalism. That's how we get people saved. We'll talk about that later. Maybe. Right now, you just need to ask Jesus into your heart. Which Jesus? What life? The ultimate realist. Now, why do I say that? Well, because for the Christian, that's great news. Because if Christ is going to be the ultimate realist and he's not a salesman who's slick, and if he's honest about the bad news and the cost, why do you doubt him when he tells you the good stuff? We read Ephesians 1 before we prayed this morning. Now, that really is hard to believe, but I must believe it because he said it. And he's also the one that said John 15 and told me, when you follow me, you're going to lose the world. And those in your home and church and school and work and those that live next to you that once were okay with you, now they will not be okay with you if they're not okay with me. So count the cost. Now, if he'll be that honest with me about the bad stuff, I see no reason for him to lie to me about the good stuff. A third application is this, for the Christian, when you read the descriptions and when you listen to the descriptions this morning about what sin has done, blind, deaf, unresponsive, ruled under the tyrant of sin, we don't know God, so we don't love Christ. We reject Christ because his life and words expose us as frauds. We don't even really like Christians. That's what you were. But now, you're not. If you're a Christian. Now, here's what we have to see. By implication, you're not that anymore. That means you can never be blind again. You can never be deaf again. You can never be dead again. You can never be ruled by the tyrant of sin and self and Satan again. When we look at what we once were but now are, there's no reason ever for the Christian to despair. When I look back at the darkness of my life before Christ, I understand that things are so different now. It's the exact opposite. So no matter what I feel like this morning, and I rarely wake up and feel like I'm supposed to feel, I can look at John 15 and say, I once was, but now. But I'm not now. And I never will be again. It's a great reason to be thankful to Christ. Well, one last issue. How are you going to respond to the culture? Listen to this verse in Galatians 1. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father. Why does Christ come? Why does he die? To deliver me, not just from hell, but from the present culture and all that we've been talking about, the blindness, the hardness. So if we're going to reach the culture, you surely can't think in light of Galatians 1 that he expects us to go back to acting like the culture so the culture will listen to us. If you're going to fit into the culture, Christian, you're going to have to hide a lot of things. Just think of chapter 15 here. You're going to have to hide the fact that you belong to him. You're going to have to hide the fact that you are no longer in the world because his love has separated you. You're going to have to hide the fact that you really know the God of the Bible so that nobody else gets offended when you say, well, I do know God, and no, you don't know God. You're going to have to hide the fact that by living and speaking differently, that your words and life ought to offend people, really, if they don't want to follow Christ. So you have to pretend that you don't know God, the God of the Bible. You have to live and speak in such a way that nobody ever gets offended. But that's a really miserable life for a Christian, and you can't do it. Not for long. I mean, kids play dress up. We get dressed up. Maybe you get dressed up for Halloween. But it'd be pretty miserable to be 65 years old and wearing your Halloween costume from age 5. The Christian cannot wear a mask like that. What about filling up on the world? Well, okay, well, we won't reach the world by acting like the world, so we'll separate ourselves from the world, and we'll wear our church clothes and listen to our church CDs and drive our church cars and have our church books. So we're separate from the world, but in my heart, I really want what the world has still. So I'm not in the world, but I'm really of it. Instead of being what Jesus said, to be in it, but not of it. James says this, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's a pretty strong statement. If you want to be a friend of the culture in New Albany, then you are choosing to act like an enemy of God. Because to do that, you're going to have to reject his rights. So how do you do that? We live in the world. We don't separate ourselves, all right? We don't live in a monastery, in a nunnery. We don't live in a little, a little walled fort. And we tell the bad people out there to go away. We live right among people. We live with the culture all the time, and that's the right thing. But by staying attached to Christ, the vine, we're so deeply satisfied by obeying him, by loving each other. We're a living picture to the world of Christ. Now, the world is not going to appreciate it until one after the next, God deals with their heart. And when the eyes are open and the mind is open and the heart is open and the will is freed, then they look at you and think, I want that. Can you tell me? And we can. Well, may the Lord help us to love the world in the right way.